So the last time we were together, we had looked at the first chapter of James, and we had opportunity to move through that. It actually took us two sessions, I believe, to get through one chapter of James, because we really took it line by line and looked through it. We've been looking at things through the lens of being a disciple, but also creating disciples and nurturing disciples. And that's what the Great Commission tells us to go out and do, to make disciples. And so as we've been looking at this line upon line, we've moved into chapter 2, about the first three verses we had touched, but we'll look at that again. James 2 is obviously a continuation of James 1. We know that when James wrote a letter, it was all of the chapters in the book of James put together in one letter. It was certainly not divided by chapters or verses. We don't write letters in that instance. And so neither did James. And so the thoughts that are ending in chapter 1 are just James continuing on in chapter 2 with his letter. So James had talked to us a lot in chapter 1 about our faith, and it works patience, and he told us not to be wavering. He talked about those that are lowly on earth will be exalted. And he wasn't talking lowly that it was people who were poor or anything of that nature. He was really talking about people of low degree, that they may not be the most prominent person on the face of the earth, but that's really who God can use and God can work through. And so he talked about that. We also talked about the context of who James was writing to. We said that he was writing to people who were Jews that had become Christians, and deep persecution came after the resurrection and they were scattered abroad. And so when he wrote these things, he was really talking to people who were going through all types of things that we probably cannot conceive in our generation here in the United States. They had to leave things behind, flee, have few items, possibly lose homes or businesses or things of that nature. They certainly didn't flee in their RV fully stocked with their survival kit. That's not exactly how it went. So when we take a look at James 2, we want to remember that this is really about visible faith and living faith. And it's really not meant to confuse us. It's really meant to clarify. It's not condemning us. It's really created to refine us as Christians. And so we're not going to be shamed by reading this chapter. We're going to be awoken to be able to walk better in the Word. So I also wanted to clarify that many times people think that James and Paul are contradicting each other. And I really want to clarify that. I just heard a conversation around that here not too long ago. And I noted that when I took a look, James and Paul are confronting different problems. Paul, when he was writing, he was really battling a lot of legalism, but James tended to battle dead doctrines. Paul was addressing people who were trying to earn salvation. They felt that their salvation could be earned in some way, shape, or form. But James was addressing people that were claiming salvation, but they had no change. There was no transformation in them in any way, shape, or form. They were the same person. Their lives looked the same. They were bearing no fruit. And Paul said in his teachings, you're saved by faith, not by works. And James is saying, if you have faith and there are no works because of it, it's not real faith. So those two statements are not enemies of each other. They're allies to each other. Paul says you're saved by faith, not by works. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. It is only by faith that you can come to salvation. And James adds to that and says, if you have faith, but it has no fruit, in other words, your faith doesn't have corresponding actions, it's really not faith at all. So they are allies to one another, James and Paul. They're confronting different situations, and the things that they say are not contradicting each other. They are supporting one another. So with that being said, I also want to talk about the cultural background of the time and a reminder of that. In the Roman world, society was really hierarchical. It was about who was over who. You were valued by wealth and status, by power, the clothing that you wore, the connections that you had. Does it sound familiar? In James 1:27, it said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted for the world, from the world. So James was defining what pure religion looked like. And he didn't define it as church attendance or religious vocabulary. How much money you throw in the offering plate or your biblical knowledge or your spiritual talk. He was talking about compassion and holiness, action, and transformation and change. So he asks in chapter 2, in essence, in my words, if you have true religion, are you actually living it? So he talked about what true religion was in the first chapter, but now the second chapter he follows up and he says, hey, if you have a true religion, are you living it? And so in James 1 he said to us, be doers, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself. In James 2 he said, let me show you what that looks like. In James 1, he said, hey, go out and care for the vulnerable people. And in James 2, he says, are you doing that? Are you caring for the vulnerable? Are you favoring the powerful people? What are you doing? In James 1, he says, don't deceive yourself. And in James 2, he'll tell us exactly how self-deception tends to work out. And also in James 1, he said, faith must be alive. It's a living, breathing thing that we can see. It's an action verb. And in James 2, he says to us, let me also tell you how dead faith looks. I can tell you what that looks like as well. So he's not saying works save you. He's saying real faith always produces works. So James 2 is just a total flow out from James 1. At the end of chapter 1, he concluded with these verses. I'll read from the Amplified Bible. These are verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, scrupulously observant to the rituals of his faith, and does not control his tongue, but deludes his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's futile. It's barren. Pure and unblemished religion, as it is expressed in outward acts, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit and look after the fatherless and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself uncontaminated by the secular world. So he was telling us that, you know, a pure religion acts like Jesus, right? So he was talking to us and telling us to go and visit and look after those that maybe aren't able to look after themselves. And then he broke into chapter 2. So with that being said, let's take a look at chapter 2. I'll begin by reading a couple verses and then we'll have opportunity to talk through them. James 2 in the Amplified Version says, my fellow believers, do not practice your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality toward people. Show no favoritism, no prejudice, no snobbery. For if a man comes into your meeting place wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in this good seat, and you tell the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down on the floor by my footstool. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with wrong motives? So let's stop there. That was verses 1 through 4. And let's take a look at what James is really saying. I want you to see in the first verse, he tells us who his audience is. He says, my fellow believers. He's not talking to non-believers here. He's talking to believers and people in the church. And he's saying to his fellow believers, he's saying, don't practice your faith in Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality towards those who have something. Don't be showing favoritism. Treat everyone the same. Don't be prejudiced. Don't be snobby, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying there should not be partiality based on the world's culture. If you'll remember, I had just said that in Rome, people were really judged by and put on this hierarchical type of leveling, I might want to call it, based on what they had, their wealth, who they were, what titles they had, what letters they had behind their name. And so take note that he says, don't judge people like that. Don't look at their worldly status and treat them better. Jesus said also for us to not be a respecter of persons as Jesus is not. And it means the partiality or a showing of favoritism. We're not supposed to do that. We don't treat people differently based on their appearance, their wealth, or their status. And so, you know, he's talking about don't practice your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the faith that's modeled after Jesus Christ himself. Just don't treat someone differently because of their clothes or their bank account or these worldly things. He's saying, in essence, you can't do that and follow Jesus. That just doesn't work. In verse 2, he goes on to say, for if a man comes into your meeting place or into your church, your synagogue, your tabernacle, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in. You know, there's that old adage, judging a book by his cover, right? And it goes on in verse 3, and it says, and you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this good seat, and you tell the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on the floor by my footstool. That's really not what we're supposed to do. So the man with the gold ring and the godly apparel, it was a concrete illustration that James was giving us, representing the wealth, the status, the influence. And then the poor man in the vile raiment, the vile clothes, represents the poverty and the low social standing or his absolute insignificance. James was talking about how the church, the assembly of believers, should behave when they were confronted with people of different social classes. Notice the word assembly. That actually means the called out ones, and that's the church or the community of God's people. So James was really exposing a spiritual problem that was kind of disguised as social etiquette. Right? The world saw that as social etiquette. You were treating people like you were supposed to. Yet, the Bible tells us and that in Christ's system, that's not the way it's supposed to go. That's actually a spiritual problem if you're doing that. The poor in this earth are not inferior, and the rich in this earth are not superior. Jesus' gospel honors the vulnerable and the marginalized and the overlooked. So, in all reality, James is saying your favoritism, when you do that, violates the gospel because it judges value based on worldly standards rather than God's standards. And he was giving an admonition to the church here. He goes on in verse 4 and it says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with wrong motives? So we want to think about that we don't want to be partial in ourselves, or that means to be divided or double-minded or showing favoritism. Really what you're doing there is you're condemning the poor very unjustly. You're judging them as unworthy, and that's not what the gospel says. It doesn't say if in this world system you are considered poor, then you're just unworthy. That's not what God's system says. So James is really connecting here, having the heart of Christ and what our actions should look like in the church, and being reminded that the sensual world, what we see, does not lead things in the spirit, right? We don't just follow etiquette. We don't have judgment by appearance. We really treat people the way God would have us treat people. So we don't want to corrupt the gospel through the way we treat people within the church. Leviticus 19:15 also teaches this, and that was God's law, and James's teaching just mirrors that. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." So James was really talking about an examination of the heart here. I think a lot of times it may be nature to naturally respect certain people and neglect other people. But we really want to look at the way God values people. So we want to treat people equally in the spirit realm. God gave the opportunity for each person to come to salvation. There's no partiality. Everybody has the opportunity. That doesn't mean everyone partakes in that opportunity, but everybody has the opportunity. And if we don't check this, if we look back to James 1, 22 through 25, and I'll read that to you. It says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso look into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So that was saying, you know, people go to the mirror and they look in and they see what kind of man they are. And then as soon as they walk away from the mirror, they forget. Well, the Bible is the mirror. And, you know, we want to be very wary of that and become very aware of that, because really, that this partiality is an evidence of dead faith. So, we move on to James 2:5, and he's going to talk to us a little bit more about this. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and as believers to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So he said, look, God has chosen people who were culturally considered to be poor, meaning not necessarily poor because they don't have a lot of money, but poor because they're lacking status or not high in the hierarchy of, you know, social status and people. And he said, those are the heirs of the kingdom. He promised that to those who love him, right? Verse 6 says, "But you, in contrast, have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and exploit you and personally drag you into the courts of law?" You know, he's really saying, like, evaluate your perceptions. Are you honoring people for worldly things or for their faith? And he was saying in verse 6 that James is exposing some behavior here. And he said, isn't it the rich men that oppress you? You know, the world's wealth brings power in the world. But those that have power that is not ordained by God really oppresses others. So he's asking them, he said, you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and exploit you? These people, think about their situation. They were scattered all abroad. They were being persecuted. He's saying, like, who persecuted you? Was it those that were low in stature and, you know, really following Christ? No, it was those who were considered the rich or high in stature. Those are the ones who are oppressing you. And it says, and personally drag you into the courts of law. verse 7 says, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? What is that precious name? That is the name of Christ. So they blaspheme the name of Christ, which you are called. You are called a Christian, and they're blaspheming the name by which you're called. Verse 8 says, if, however, you are really fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that is, if you have an unselfish concern for others and do things for their benefit, you are doing well. This is all so backed up in Leviticus 19:18. So he was saying here, if you're really fulfilling the royal law, I looked up the royal law and I didn't find a whole lot on it, but you know, a royal law would be a supreme law. It would be something that would be put forth by royalty, a king, the law of love. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James may also call it royal because it could govern all other laws. Everything else flows from this law, the Bible says. So this is the governing or the royal law, and it's the royal law of love. And he's saying, if you're really fulfilling this law, love your neighbor as yourself, and having this unselfish concern for others and doing things for their benefit, you're doing well. Verse 9 goes on to say, but if you show partiality, prejudice, favoritism, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as an offender. So, in other words, if we give respect to a person based on their earthly status, their worldly status, we are committing a sin. And we are seen by the law as a transgressor. So favoritism is not a mistake. Favoritism is a sin. And he reminds them that respecting persons based on their worldly status contradicts the royal law, and it makes us lawbreakers. So if you think about that and move on to verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of breaking it all. So it's saying if you don't uphold the whole law and break only a piece of it, you're held accountable for the whole law. So breaking that one command of God shows inconsistency, and it kind of blows the whole law out of the water, right? When we think about discipleship, James is calling for a wholeness in obedience here. He's saying kind of it's like an all or nothing thing. You either follow the whole law, or if you break a piece of it, you didn't follow any of the law. And he goes on to explain that in verse 11. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become guilty of transgressing the entire law. You can find reference to that in Exodus 20, 13, and 14. And then also Deuteronomy 5, 17 and 18. So he's telling us, you know, if you're going to be a transgressor of the law, your partial obedience isn't true obedience. All of God's laws are unified. You can't pick and choose. You've got to follow all of it. And he's telling you, like, if you have favoritism in the church based on these things, as he's been talking about, you're maybe obeying all the commands that you're supposed to be, but you're violating this one, therefore you're violating the whole law, the royal law, the law of love, love your neighbor as yourself. So discipleship requires consistent, non-selective obedience, for sure. So we go on to verse 12, and it says, speak and act consistently as people who are going to be judged by the law of liberty, that moral law that frees obedient Christians from the bondage of sin. So he tells people, you know, we should be seeing that you're consistent, and you should speak, and all of your actions and your words should be as if you were going to be judged by the law of liberty. We had it, you know, the law of liberty sitting here, this freedom in Christ that we have, and we're going to be judged by every piece of it. In verse 13, it says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But to the one who has shown mercy, mercy triumphs victoriously over judgment. So God's judgment mirrors our practices. It said, merciless to the merciless. So we want to be very, very careful that it also says mercy triumphs over judgment, showing that mercy demonstrates the understanding of God's character. We are acting as if we are like Jesus, and that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can also take from this that this favoritism that James is speaking of here in the church demonstrates a lack of mercy, which in essence puts us under God's judgment, right? So that's important to think about, because we certainly don't want to be under the judgment of God. So mercy is practical love in action. And this discipleship that we've been talking about includes how we respond to the vulnerable people. The vulnerable people, whether it's visible or it's hidden, how we respond to them. So let's go on to James 14. James will move from exposing this type of favoritism to really defining faith in action. This is where we get into that famous discussion, faith without works is dead. And so he kind of makes a little shift here in verse 14. He said, "What is the benefit, my fellow believers, if someone claims to have faith but has no good works as evidence? Can that kind of faith save him? No, a mere claim of faith is not sufficient. Genuine faith produces good works." So that's verse 14 in the Amplified Bible. I'll read it in the King James. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he hath not works? Can faith save him?" So just the confession right here, it tells us, this kind of blows the once saved, always saved right out the water. Right here it tells us that having faith and making a confession out of your mouth, but nothing is ever produced after that, is not sufficient. That's what he says. A mere claim of faith is not sufficient. Verse 15 says, "If a brother or sister is without adequate clothing and lacks enough food for each day, 16, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace with my blessing, keep warm and feed yourselves,' but he does not give them the necessities for the body, what good does that do?" So we think about that, and we have this claimed faith, right? But really, we have to self-examine and say, are our actions consistent with our claimed faith? That's what James is saying to us here. He's giving an example. He's saying, if you claim things and there's no fruit, nothing produced, no action, no corresponding action with it, what good does it do you? And then he gives the example of a brother or sister that doesn't have enough food or clothing, and you talk to them and you tell them something nice, you're speaking words, but you're not really meeting a need. He's saying your words are pretty ineffective. It didn't produce too much. I mean, you made a confession and said to them, peace, blessing, go feed yourselves, stay warm, but there was no concreteness in that in whatsoever. I mean, saying depart in peace is polite, but it's quite empty and it doesn't change their situation. And he's making that comparison to our words, that when we make a claim and we make a confession, but there's no change and there's nothing that really became concrete because of that confession, no action, no fruit, what good did the statement that was said do? The answer is nothing. And that is illustrated really well here. I'll read that again, verse 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is without adequate clothing and lacks enough food for each day, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace with my blessing, keep warm and feed yourselves,' but he does not give them the necessities for the body, what good does that do?" So words without any type of action is useless. I mean, think about that in our real lives. I'll just use an example of, you know, a child saying, I'm going to clean my room. Well, that's great. But did the room get clean because they said it? Did anything change in the bedroom because they said it? Nope. It's not until they get up and they act on those words and they start putting corresponding action to their words and cleaning, because that is what will get the room clean. They only had lip service. And that's what James is warning us against. He's saying, don't be people that are only lip service, because that's not sufficient, he said. He said, genuine faith produces good works. That was in verse 14. So he talks to us about this, and he really gives us admonition. And when I think about this and I evaluate myself, I have to ask, are my spiritual beliefs turned into practices that are producing tangible outcomes? And I chose the word tangible there because I went back to this reference with the person who was lacking food and clothing. They needed tangible outcomes to make a difference for them. So I had beliefs in that example. My beliefs were, you know, I could say to them, go in peace with my blessing. Keep warm. Feed yourself. I had all kinds of beliefs. But the beliefs were never turned into practice, and they didn't produce anything tangible. And so as we look at ourselves and we reflect and we say, oh, we're disciples, or we're going to go out and we're going to, you know, offer the gospel and make disciples of people, a huge part of that is getting to the point where your spiritual beliefs, the things you say you believe, the things that you see in the word, your values, the things that you hinge your morals on in this word, do you turn it to practice, or is it a pile of knowledge and lip service that comes out of your mouth, but there's no action behind it, therefore it doesn't produce anything tangible? Pastor often says faith is an action verb. And that's so true. That's exactly what we're talking about here. I also have to ask myself, does my faith in the word result in me doing something, such as helping others, simply being obedient, maybe walking in love? It doesn't have to be me out volunteering all of my time. Does it result in obedience and love? So, as we've been talking about discipleship, being a disciple and discipling others, it requires this actionable faith. It's not just theory. It's not just this theoretical belief, but it requires actionable faith to actually be a disciple. I'll use an illustration of a mechanic. I was just talking to somebody earlier this evening, and I said, you know, we can go to the guy, two different guys, to work on our car. Gentleman A watches a lot of YouTube videos. He reads a lot of books and manuals, and he really has knowledge on how to fix your car. Gentleman 2, he looks at YouTube videos. He looks in a manual every then and again. But he actually gets up under a car, puts the car on the lift, gets up under the car, and he looks under the car, and he has experience. He's tore things apart. He's taken transmissions out. He's replaced engines. He's replaced parts and pieces, and he has experience, and therefore he can fix your car. Who do you go to? You know, knowledge and information without being able to add application is useless. And really, that's where scenario number one was. The gentleman had lots of knowledge stored up. He never did a thing with it. What good was it? Didn't do him any good. He didn't fix his own vehicle, let alone helping somebody else. Sure didn't fix their vehicle. Whereas gentleman number two had knowledge, But the knowledge that he had, he put it to use. He may not have even had as much head knowledge as gentleman number one, but he had experiential knowledge. And to me, I feel like that provides so much more value. It really grows your faith in yourself. It grows your faith in what you're doing. Think about that and apply that to a biblical sense. Discipleship requires actionable faith, not theoretical belief. Isn't that the truth? So, let's go on to James 2:18. He says, "But some may say, you claim to have faith, and I have good works. Show me your alleged faith without the works if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works, that is, by what I do." Wow. So, James is saying that some people may separate faith and works. And he responds that faith is actually made visible through an action. The Greek word there means to demonstrate, prove, or exhibit. So faith isn't private, it's not theoretical, it's not hidden. It is this visible, living, in practice, tangible action. So, when we think about discipleship and we're discipling people, discipleship is demonstrated faith. It is filled with it. It's not a secret belief. It's like Pastor often says, you can't be a closet Christian, right? And that's the truth. So, our faith needs to show itself. I think of the story of Jesus being in the home and he was ministering to people, and there were these gentlemen that had a friend who was on what I'll call a stretcher, a bed, a mat, and they believed that if they could get him to Jesus, he would be healed. And the Bible says that you could see their faith. He saw their faith, it says. And I want you to think about that. How did he see their faith? He didn't have x-ray vision and he couldn't see inside their brain and see their thoughts. He literally, tangibly, physically, in practice, saw their faith. And that was because the men traveled to the home was full. They went up to the top of the home, removed the roof and put a hole in the roof. Then went back down and got a paralytic who could not help himself to balance or stay on that mat in any way, shape, or form, carried him up the side of a house and lowered him into the home to get to Jesus. That's how he saw their faith. He saw all the action they took that corresponded with their faith and their beliefs. Their faith was made visible through their actions. It was living. It was visible. It was practical. They were demonstrating faith. It was demonstrated. It wasn't a secret belief. They weren't standing out in a crowd and secretly inside their heads saying, "Well, I believe he could be healed. Man, if we could get him in there, I believe he could be healed. But I'm going to keep that thought to myself and keep it in my head." That's not what it was. And so what verse 18 is saying, that faith and works really can't be separated. If you have faith, you will have good works, is what he's saying. There's no way you can have faith and not have good works. Verse 19 goes on to say, "You believe that God is one. You do well to believe that. The demons also believe that and shudder and bristle in awe-filled terror. They have seen his wrath." There are some corresponding verses that go with this. I'll give you Deuteronomy 6, also Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Mark 12, 29. So, he says here, you believe that God is one, you do well to believe that. So it's good to believe that God is one. But he's saying, The demons also believe that. So you aren't believing anything different than the demons. They believe it too. You know, it's not about only the believing. They believe that God is who he says he is. They know God's word. They believe, you know, God's word. It says they believe it so much that they shudder and bristle in awe-filled terror. Because they know it's true. They have seen his wrath. They know that God's real. They know that his wrath is real. They know that his word is real. They believe it. So what is this really saying? Well, the difference is the demons believe the word, but they sure are not outdoing it. They're not bringing it to fruition. They have the same knowledge as you and I, but you and I should be outdoing the word, having faith with actions behind it, and that should be the difference. We're putting the word into action. That's our faith. It's not just words. It's not just a belief. It is an action. Verse 20 says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritually shallow person, that faith without good works is useless?" So James says those who don't realize that faith with good works is useful, you're foolish and spiritually shallow. The not spiritually mature think that you can have faith without good works. And that for somehow that faith is useful. Because he says again, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritually shallow person, that faith without good works is useless?" Another translation says, King James, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So faith without works is dead. He calls him a vain man, and the Greek word for that is meteos, and it means empty, useless, and self-deceived. Didn't James say in the first chapter, be not only hearers of the word, lest you deceive yourself? Here he calls them a vain man, that they're self-deceived. Lest you deceive yourself, but be doers of the word, for the doer of the word is the blessed person, right? Vain man, self-deceived person, empty person, not spiritually mature person. If you think that a statement or a simple belief is sufficient and there's no fruit throughout your life, you have deceived yourself. I think that's one of the biggest deceptions of the devil. One of them, I think, is that the devil says and convinces people that he's not real and that there's no hell. I think that's a huge deception. I think another huge deception is this right here. I think Satan has created deception and people have believed it and gulped it down like a midnight snack, that we can make a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and live a life like hell, but because you said something, you had a belief, but you had no fruits thereof, somehow you're going to end up in heaven. I'm not sure how that happens. I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. On the contrary, I find a lot of the Bible tells me how to live the Christian life. There's a life to be lived. The Bible tells me to count the cost of my salvation. But what is the cost if all I have to do is say something? That's a very minute cost. I can just blurb something out of my mouth and I can live like hell. There's really not a cost. But as far as I know, the word says that you've got to take up your cross, you've got to bear it, that, you know, you have to live the life, lay down your life, less of me, more of you, that there's this life to be lived, that it's not my will, but His will. I have to know His will and I'm supposed to live out His will, not mine. I don't understand where people believe that they can confess Jesus is Lord and move on. I have someone that I know that is constantly talking about bringing people to salvation, and that bringing people to salvation is this. I walk up to someone and I say, can you confess Jesus as Lord? Yeah. Okay. Say, Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. Jesus is Lord. Well, hallelujah, you're saved. They don't connect them with a church. They had no background knowledge. They don't know what they've just tried to commit somebody to. And they go on to deceive this person and tell them that they're saved and they're going to heaven. They tell them nothing about the life to be lived or disciple them in any way, shape, or form. And I just can't believe that, first of all, the person is in faith to be saved. They certainly haven't counted the cost. You haven't explained anything to them. They don't know what they are getting themselves into. And also, the Bible tells us about a life to be lived, and you never said anything about that. We can't just lead people to say something quickly out of their mouth as if we're trying to put notches on a belt. It doesn't work like that. As we move on, we can take a look at verse 20. I'll read it again. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritually shallow person, that faith without good works is useless? Verse 21 says, was our father Abraham not shown to be justified by works of obedience, which expressed his faith when he offered Isaac his son on the altar as a sacrifice to God? I'll read verse 22 and then we'll stop and talk about it. It says, you see that his faith was working together with his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was complete, reaching its maturity when he expressed his faith through obedience. Let's talk about that for a second. So it's talking about Abraham taking his son Isaac after he was told to sacrifice his son. The Bible says he got up the very next day. He had Isaac carry his own wood. He took him out on the top of the mountain. And he was willing to sacrifice his son. Now realize, Abraham and God had had a relationship previous to this. This is not the first encounter that Abraham had with God. He was obedient to God, and God had proved himself to Abraham many, many times over. Even in just the conception and the birth of Isaac, God had proved himself out, because of Abraham and his wife Sarah's age, according to the natural realm. And so there was this relationship between God and Abraham that Abraham knew that God's word was true, that he was a man of his, that God was a God of his word, and that what he said was true. And God had made Abraham a promise that Isaac would be the father of many nations. And so it wasn't some other child, it wasn't anyone else, it was specifically Isaac. And so God told Abraham to take his son and to sacrifice his son. And Abraham was immediately obedient. And he was through faith. He had faith in God that God was going to fulfill his promise that many generations would come through Isaac. And it doesn't say what he was thinking, but I often think about what was Abraham thinking, you know, when he did this. A lot of people think it was really, really hard for Abraham. I think quite on the contrary, because Abraham had this relationship with God and he believed everything God said and he just had faith in what he said. God made a promise to him. He knew that it was going to happen. So he just decided he was going to be obedient and he was going to go out and do what he had to do. And either one, God was going to stop it and spare his son, or two, I guess if he had to sacrifice him, he had to believe that God was going to raise him from the dead. Something was going to happen, and Abraham didn't know what that something was, I'm sure, but something was going to happen that God was going to fulfill his promise through Isaac. So Abraham was obedient and willing, and it wasn't just his faith and it wasn't just his lip service. He got up and put action to his faith, and he went and got his son, and he got the wood, and they walked and they traveled, and he put his son on that altar and had the weapon raised to sacrifice his son. And that's when we know that the substitute was there and it was the ram. Hopefully this is resonating with you and sounding very much like another story where, you know, someone was going to be sacrificed and they carried their own wood, maybe like a cross, on to the very top of the same hill, right? He was the substitute, like those kind of things. So I really want to point that out, because he asks in verse 21, was our father Abraham not shown to be justified by works of obedience, which expressed his faith? That's a great way to put it. Our works of obedience express our faith. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar as a sacrifice to God. That's what it's speaking of. If you want to read that story, it is in Genesis 22. And I shouldn't call it a story. If you want to read that account, I need to do better with my words. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. And then on verse 22, it says, you see that his faith was working together with his works. He believed something and the actions came because he believed something, is what that means. And as a result of the works, what he was willing to do, his obedience, right? His faith was complete. It goes on to say, reaching its maturity when he expressed his faith through obedience. So Abraham is the classic example of faith in action. He offered Isaac. He demonstrated faith through obedience. This was just not some intellectual thing that Abraham had. And we see that his faith was made perfect. It was brought to completion. It was matured. It was validated. Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness because it was living and active. Not because it was just some inert belief. You know, being a disciple is about being obedient, and that obedience should validate your faith. So a question I asked myself that I wrote down when I was going through this is my faith risking comfort or demonstrating trust like Abraham? I thought that was a great question, and it's some good reflection. So his faith was brought to maturity when he expressed his faith through obedience. And that also ties back to the verse we had read before where he said that he was shallow, and I'm looking for the verse here. I can't get my eye on it. 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritually shallow person, that faith without good works is useless? And that's probably where James got the basis to call somebody spiritually immature if they don't believe that works ties in with faith or expresses our faith. Because in verse 22, he says that his faith was complete, reaching maturity when his faith had obedience and action added to it. So, if we want our faith to be mature, a sign of our faith being mature is that we act on the word, on our beliefs, on our faith, we act on it. Let's go on to verse 23. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So that's what I had just stated, that, you know, it was accounted to him as righteousness, this faith and action and obedience that he had, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24 says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Not a whole lot to say about that. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? Verse 25 says, "Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" So she had, if you know, the account of Rahab, there were men that came and they stayed in her home. They came into a city in one way, and it would have been dangerous for them to go back the way they came, so she sent them out another way. And she not only had faith, but she had to have action to that. She believed they were going to be safe, but she just didn't say to them, "I believe you're going to be safe. Go back the same way you came. Part in peace." She didn't say that. She said, "Hey, I believe that you're going to be safe, and I'm going to put some action to that belief." And she sent them out another way. Verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we see that reflected throughout the entire Bible. I remember when I was explaining to my children when they were young the fact that we're a spirit being inside of a body, because the spirit is the real us, and that's who's going to live eternally. We have eternal life now. It's whether our life after we leave this body is eternally with God or eternally in hell. So I explained to my children that the spirit was like our hand and a glove was like our body. So a glove didn't get up and it didn't move and it didn't do anything without a hand in it. It was just kind of like a limp little shell, right? But when we put the hand in it, which is like the spirit in our body, that glove looked like it could dance around and all the fingers moved, and the glove looked like it was alive. It was like it came to life. And then when we die, the spirit leaves the body, the hand comes out of the glove, and the body is just kind of limp and laying there, and it doesn't do anything. The body is what we call dead. The real you isn't dead, but the casing that you were in, the glove you were in, is laying there and it's dead. It has no life because it has no spirit in it. And James is using this analogy of the body without the spirit being dead, likened unto faith without works is also dead. So faith without works, body without spirit. So faith is like the body. It's like the casing, the glove. The works is like the spirit. That's what brings it to life, right? The works bring the faith to life. They are actionable. We can see them. They're visible. We can see our faith. We can see others' faith. And so the works is like the spirit. It's like the hand in the glove. And when you take the hand out of the glove, that glove is useless. Just the same as when we take works out of the faith is useless. That's what James was trying to get across to us in that second chapter. So we'll stop there, and we'll move into the third chapter the next time we meet. I hope this has given you opportunity to reflect and to really think about whatever it is you're finding in the Bible and you're believing on. Your belief is not enough, but we need to put it into action. And looking through this lens that we've been looking through as we've been studying James around being a disciple and making disciples, this is where the discipleship comes in, the doing comes in. We don't just give out information, but we give out teaching and the word, and we let people know that it's in the doing. We need to be doing. It's in the action. That's where our faith comes to life. That's sticking the hand in the glove, right? We want to give the glove life, and we want to give our faith life, and we want to be producing and productive. And so I just encourage you with that. Take a moment to reflect on yourself. Is your faith producing fruit? Because if there's not fruit of your faith, our faith is useless, James says. So I want to encourage you with that, and I want to praise God that you're all producers. So with that being said, we'll end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit, I thank you for revealing your word to us. I thank you that it is seated so deeply within us, and it is within the soil, and it's growing. I thank you that it resonates within us, and that it is just the living word within us. I thank you that this is a motivation to us to be doers of the word, Lord. I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be a doer. I thank you for the land in which we live, that we can go out and we can freely be doers of the word, not only in our everyday lives, putting faith into action, believing for things, and acting upon them, but also that we can share that with others, that we could disciple others about the truths in your word so it can manifest in their lives, God. How fulfilling that is. What a life and a purpose you have created for us, Lord. And I am so grateful and thankful and willing, Lord. I just thank you and praise you for who you are. I thank you for your love for us and your care for us, that you just created this system that we are set out to be successful. All we have to do is simply follow your word, hear your word, believe your word, and act on your word. And I just thank you so very much for caring for us the way you have to put this system in place for us. We certainly know that as sinners, we were not deserving, but your love and your care for us, O Heavenly Father, to send your son Jesus, and Jesus, your willingness as a man to bear what you had to bear for the redemption of all of humanity is just unfathomable. And we just thank you and praise you for it. We glorify you and just magnify your holy name for who you are. I thank you for everything you have done for us, everything you're doing for us, in us, for us, and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.